Those of you who were on the beach this morning should be familiar to you. Didn't Jan read it this morning? He did. You didn't sound that sure. Anyway, we're going to read it again in case you missed it. And we're going to just read the first 8 verses of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. Just there you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Can you give me some water, Matt? Right, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Lord, from the dead today. And I know that dead people normally stay alive. Sorry, I've got my mind on Matt in the kitchen, so let me just wait for the water and then I'll start again and I'll get on my farkis and dioki. Thank you, Matt. Thank you. All right. We celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead today. Now, I know that dead people normally stay dead, and I know that it would stretch the imagination somewhat to think that they didn't stay dead. But here is the truth. Everything we believe as Christians, everything we believe as Christians hinges on the resurrection of Jesus being true. Everything we believe hinges on his resurrection being true. If you disprove the resurrection, all we believe comes crashing down like a house of cards. Now, don't just take my word for it. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." And he goes on and he says, "And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. As I said, everything that we believe is premised on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the question, do we believe that? And I'm not talking about just giving lip service to it. We've grown up in church, we've grown up in Sunday school, and of course we believe it because we've never seriously thought that it was otherwise. So we just kind of, you know, yes, of course we believe that. Are we willing to base every decision that we make in time on the fact that Jesus Christ in fact rose from the dead? Are we willing to stake our eternity on the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead? And I want to say that it is not a blind leap of faith. We have good reasons to believe that the resurrection is a realistic and reasonable conclusion. For example, probably the best evidence is that the tomb was empty. I mean, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, the enemies of Christianity, they didn't dispute that the tomb was empty. The last thing that the Romans wanted after having crucified Jesus was a resurrected Jesus. And when the Christians started preaching a resurrected Jesus, all they needed to do was produce a decomposing body. And they would have if they could have, but they couldn't because the tomb was empty. And think of the Jewish leaders, even more than the Romans, a resurrected Jesus was an embarrassment to them. And when the Christians started preaching in the open air about the resurrection of Jesus, all the Jews needed to do was produce a body. But neither the Jews nor the Romans could produce a body. Why? Because the tomb was empty. Of course, the rumor started. His disciples had stolen the body to prove the resurrection. Well, that won't work. It is clear that the disciples did not expect a resurrection in spite of Jesus teaching about it. I mean, in our text, what were the women doing? They were going with spices to anoint the dead body of Jesus. They had seen him crucified. They expected a dead body in the tomb. They were not expecting a resurrection. And when they went and told the disciples that Jesus had risen, they wouldn't believe it. Because they weren't expecting a resurrection either. So if they weren't expecting a resurrection, it is unlikely that they would now go and steal the body to prove a resurrection. Plus, they would have to have gotten around the soldiers of Pilate who had been put there for the very reason to prevent anybody stealing the body. They were guarding the tomb. Plus, all the apostles except John died martyrs' deaths, and not one of them cracked and admitted, okay, it was a hoax. On the contrary, when they died, they were radiant, proclaiming, Jesus rose from the dead. And then what do you do with the eyewitnesses? People who had actually met Jesus after his resurrection. Paul speaks about 500 of them at one time. And writing some 20 years later, Paul could still refer those who were inquiring about it to people who were still alive, who had seen Jesus. You wouldn't do that if there were living eyewitnesses, would you? And then there's the evidence of the changed lives. People who met Jesus, who were without dispute changed, like Paul, changed from a murderous opponent of Christianity to history's greatest advocate of it. And there was Peter, who was changed from a coward who denied Jesus to the steadying rock of the church. And then there was Thomas, the doubter, who became Thomas the believer. And there are Jesus' brothers, James and Jude. They were not even part of Jesus' band of disciples. In fact, they were kind of embarrassed of him. And they became pillars in the Jerusalem church after the resurrection. And today, let's not forget the literally millions of changed lives down through the centuries. The resurrected Christ continues to change lives. I've just like this given you the tip of the iceberg in terms of reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But really, there is no disputing the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And everything we believe is premised on that fact. Now, I want us to change gears. I want us to do an academic study on a subject called textual criticism. Ever heard of textual criticism? Neither had I until I went to seminary, but you're going to become experts in textual criticism in the next 5 minutes. If you have your NIV Bible open, I want you to read that sentence which is in brackets and is inserted between verses 8 and 9. And if you don't have your NIV with you, read it when you get home. Meanwhile, just trust me, I will read it for you. This is what it says. It says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. That last part of Mark's gospel that I read, the original manuscript and a number of ancient texts do not have that as the conclusion to Mark's gospel. Now, I did a lot of research on that. That's what textual criticism does. It researches the actual texts that we have on which our translations are based. And I can tell you that even conservative scholars agree Mark stopped writing at verse 8. That's what conservative scholars agree. He stopped writing at verse 8. Stopped with this verse. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out, fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, English translators have kind of smoothed out the translation. Actually, it reads more like this in the Greek. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out, fled the tomb. They said nothing to anyone. They were afraid for. Finished. The word for is the last word in the Greek manuscript. That's how it finishes. The word for. And that's a huge problem because no Greek writer in the first sentence would finish a sentence with for. For is a transitional word. It leads into something. It's a word that gets us ready for the next sentence. Which means that it is highly unlikely that Mark would finish a sentence with the word for. Not only because no one finishes a sentence with the word for, but also because Mark's gospel is a very carefully constructed piece of literature, making it more unlikely that he would commit such a literary blunder by finishing a sentence with for. I mean, quickly, the book opens with 13 verses, and then that's the introduction. And then for 8 chapters, Mark narrates Jesus' travels through Galilee. And we see Jesus strolling unhurriedly through the villages and back roads. We read of him bringing people to life and delivering others from demons. And we read of him healing the sick and the maimed and feeding the hungry, demonstrating his sovereignty over storms and the seas. And he uses wonderful stories to make powerful points, to train his disciples. He has time for meals with his friends, time for boating with his friends, time to take time out to the mountainside to pray. That's the first half. It finishes in Mark chapter 8, verse 30. And at that point, Mark has done enough or he's narrated enough to bring us to the place where the disciples acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. The first half. He's bringing us to the place where the disciples end up by saying, but what do you say, Jesus asked? Who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, says Peter, and Jesus warns them not to tell anyone about him. So that's the first half of the book, brings us to that point. And then the second half of the book, it changes. Jesus suddenly starts talking about his death. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And the next 8 chapters are dominated by death talk. His whole focus changes.
The leisurely pace of the first half changes too. There's now a greater sense of urgency. From going nowhere in particular, just wandering around Galilee, Jesus is now heading straight for Jerusalem. And three times Jesus is explicit, I'm going there to suffer, I'm going there to be killed, I'm going there to rise again. And then we reach the end, and Jesus dies. And no incident in the life of Jesus is told in as much detail as his death. There can be no question about Mark's intent. Jesus' death is the plot. And Jesus' death is the emphasis. And Jesus' death is the meaning of Jesus' life. His death is where everything was heading. Now, we have four Gospels. Do you know that Mark, followed by the others, invented a new genre of literature called Gospel? They didn't know about that kind of literature before Mark wrote his Gospel. And do you know that each Gospel basically follows Mark's pattern, where the plot and the emphasis and the meaning of Jesus' life is his death? A death to which Jesus goes voluntarily. He sets out for Jerusalem knowing that when he got there, he would be crucified. And let me just make sure that we all understand something. Nowhere is Jesus' death ever separated from his resurrection. Each time he spoke about his death, it kept company with resurrection. Gospel focuses on Jesus' death, but gospel does not end in death. It ends in resurrection. Which brings us back to the way Mark's gospel ends. It ends differently from other gospels. Mark's gospel ends differently from how the genre he invented ought to end. Do you get that? It ends differently from the other gospels. It ends differently from how gospel genre ought to end. The resurrection has just taken place. Salvation for the world has been set in place. Matthew ends his gospel by giving us an instruction which is premised on Jesus' death and resurrection. Because Jesus died and rose again, now go into all the world and preach this good news, says Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel. Luke's gospel actually finishes in the book of Acts, where we are also told to take this good news and preach it in all the world. And John's gospel, John says to them, I have died and been resurrected. Now, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Take this knowledge, take this good news into all the world. That is how gospel ends. Confirmed in Matthew, in Luke, and in John's gospel. Gospel ends with preach the good news that I died and that I've risen again, and take that good news to all the world. And then we come to Mark's gospel. And it finishes in a most unsatisfactory way. They were afraid for. Not only is that inconsistent with gospel, it is discordant, it is jarring, it is inharmonious, it demands a resolution. Story is told of a piano teacher who also had a brilliant son who could play the piano very well, but the son went off the rails, and he would go out at night and come home in the early hours of the morning knowing his dad was still awake. And he would go and sit down at the piano and he would play a chord, but he would leave it suspended. Didn't resolve the chord. And he knew it would drive his dad mad, that his dad would have to get out of bed and come down and resolve the chord so that he could sleep. Mark's gospel has got a discordant ending. It's an ending that needs to be resolved. But Mark doesn't resolve it for us. He leaves it hanging. And then wasn't long before translators began resolving that unresolved chord. It wasn't long before translators began supplying endings which were beautifully satisfying endings, showing the disciples believing, showing the disciples obeying, showing the disciples celebrating the risen Lord, an ending which includes what all the other gospels have, a command to go into all the world to preach the good news. And we have one of those endings supplied for us in our NIV in verses 9 to 20. It's an ending that has been supplied by the translators. And let me hasten to say, there is nothing unbiblical about that ending. Nothing. After all, it is lifted from the other gospels. What's in the ending in Mark's gospel is no different from what we read in the other gospels, but it's an ending that resolves what many felt was a tension in Mark's incomplete gospel. Of course, these translators had many justifications for providing the alternate endings which were given, suggesting that Mark would obviously have wanted it to be like that, suggesting that maybe he was writing and an arresting officer came in and arrested him before he could finish it, and he finished with the word "for." But if he had finished it, this is how he would have. Or they said, Mark did finish it, but somehow in transmission it got damaged and the last few inches of the scroll were accidentally turned off. Whatever the cause, everyone knew that Mark must have wanted to finish it. And so they supplied the ending they thought Mark would have written. But here's another thought for you. Here's another thought. Maybe these well-meaning people have done Mark and his intentions a disservice. Maybe they have blunted Mark's final well-thought-out moment. Maybe Mark intended "for" as his final word. Maybe Mark wanted to leave us unbalanced, like a person taking a step and fall. Maybe Mark wanted to do that with us, waiting for the step. It has to come down somewhere. Maybe he wanted us to be left with the question, will this foot come down in fear or in faith? Think of those women in Mark's gospel. We read the passage. The angel had to command them, don't be alarmed. They were alarmed. And then we read, trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone. That's where it finishes. And we, the readers, are left wondering, what happened next? What will follow the "for" with which Mark leaves us? As I've said, the word "for" introduces a sentence. What will the next sentence be? So if you think about it, Mark's "for" could be a clever silence. It could be a well-thought-out technique. It is Mark purposely holding himself back, allowing us, the reader, the freedom to write our personal conclusion. It could be that for 16 chapters, Mark has been bringing us to the place of decision. Mark has been bringing us to the place where we are invited to say yes or no to the risen Lord. Mark doesn't presume to write our conclusion for us. Neither, I think, would he appreciate others writing that conclusion. He leaves it blank. He doesn't argue. He doesn't push. 16 carefully thought out chapters, and at the last moment he steps aside with his "for" and he hands us the pen and he says, here, you finish. You write a resurrection conclusion to the gospel. Jesus has died. and Jesus has risen again. Jesus is the Messiah. So what? So what? What are we going to write? What difference does his death and resurrection make in my life? What difference does it make in your life? How does his death and resurrection impact on the way we treat our wives and treat our husbands? What difference does his death and resurrection make on the way we treat our parents and treat our children? What difference does his death and resurrection make on the way we regard the church, which his death and resurrection made possible? How does his death and resurrection impact on the way we spend our money? How does his death and resurrection impact on our love for those who do not yet know that Jesus loves them? The pen is in our hands. Mark has given us his quill, and Mark is trusting us to conclude his gospel with our lives lived in the context of the church. What will we write after the four? What will the sentence be demonstrated by the way we live our lives? Can we think about that for a few minutes? Lord Jesus, I know that Mark's desire is that our lives would be a worthy conclusion to his gospel. And certainly, Lord Jesus, I know that you want our lives to matter, that they demonstrate that in fact what you did for us, dying and rising again, has made a difference to the way we live our lives. And Lord, I'm trying to ask that somehow you would help us to think about the meaning of our lives in the context of your death and resurrection. What difference has that made in our lives? I'm not saying, Lord, it hasn't. I'm just saying, Lord, that we would consider it often, so that the gospel ending is worthy of what you did for us. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen.